Philippians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 5. Do a little bit of review. In my last Sunday school lesson, which was actually a few weeks ago now, we studied verses 2 through 3. We saw that all church members are called to unity, and that those who are not of the same mind are expected to reconcile and to seek unity, not just unity and love and faith, like a lot of people want to say, but to seek unity in truth and righteousness. And then we saw that the biblical gospel is not a social gospel, that all Christians should be helping others who are laboring in the gospel, including women.
Amen.
And then we saw that the Christian should not labor in the gospel in order to have his name written in the book of life, but because his name is written in the book of life as our motivation to serve the Lord. And so today we're going to be moving on to verses 4 through 5. We're going to be continuing our study of the seventh section of my outline of the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Philippians that covers chapter 4, verses 2 through 9, where he focuses on some practical and personal church matters, including unity, as we saw, including contentment, as we're going to see, and as mental purity. In my last lesson, we saw that the Word of God puts a large emphasis on unity in the church.
Amen.
And on the service of the Lord in and through the church. And so we should all understand that dealing with the disagreements that we have with others in the church and dealing with the difficulties of laboring in the gospel, that it can take a toll on the Christian. And now in verses 4 through 5, we see the need to have a right mindset to be able to deal with these as well as other difficulties in life. So I have five main points in my lesson today in which we're going to make some important observations in verses 4 through 5 to apply to our lives to help us to practically be able to implement the will of God in our lives, to live the victorious Christian life. So let's go ahead and start by reading in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, and Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men." And I wish I had the time to be able to add that last phrase, "the Lord is at hand." But I wasn't able to. I had to cut it short. Yeah, we'll still read it, though. The Lord is at hand. That is an important aspect, an important drive for us to be rejoicing and to be moderate in our lives. But we'll be getting to that in the next lesson. So my first point of this lesson is that rejoicing stems from joy. I want to establish this important principle that rejoicing stems from joy. In verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice," but it's important to understand where rejoicing comes from. Although we're now in the final chapter of this epistle to the Philippians, and although it's not the final time that he's going to touch on the subject of having joy that is irrespective of our circumstances, we still see here another reminder of the expectation of the Christian to have joy. He made it a point throughout the whole epistle to be an influence on the Philippians, not to rebuke, not to reprove, but to encourage them to have greater joy. And we talked about that subject when we studied chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And I already mentioned when we studied verse 1 of chapter 4 that he doesn't see the need to reprove or rebuke in this epistle. Instead, his purpose is to give them an important source for spiritual victory so that they can persevere through the opposition, through the difficulties that would easily cause anyone else who is not strengthened and driven by God's grace to quit and to give in to Satan and this world and their own flesh. But it drives the Christian on. But the Christian doesn't need adrenaline to give him strength or to help him cope with the troubles of life. He doesn't need any other drugs to be able to help him to cope with this life. He doesn't need sinful pleasures in his life to have enjoyment, to be able to cope with it. He doesn't need escape. He doesn't need psychiatric therapy. He doesn't need to forget his difficulties in this life so that he can face them. Instead, what the Christian needs is to be reminded by the Word of God and by the exhortation of the brethren to rejoice in what he is and to rejoice in what he's been given in Christ. He rejoices because of what he is and what he has been given in Christ. The greatest coping mechanism in this life for the hardships of this life that are thrown at the Christian is joy. The greatest response to all these hardships in life is to rejoice. And so the Christian needs to be reminded again and again of his need to check himself to make sure that he's constantly rejoicing, because that's the best response to this life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. He's emphasizing the need for rejoicing. Rejoicing comes from the same root as the word joy. However, rejoicing includes more than just having joy. It's the outworking of that joy. It implies the act of outwardly expressing the joy that we have in our hearts. Rejoicing includes telling others about our source of joy. That's rejoicing, telling others about the source of our joy, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're rejoicing, you'll be rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. As he says here, rejoice in the Lord always. And so rejoicing in the Lord includes praising him for who he is and for what he's done for us and for what he's given us and for what he's promised us to come, as he's proved that he's faithful and that he will remain faithful in the future. So that's the importance of rejoicing stemming from joy. My second point is that rejoicing is a choice. Rejoicing is a choice. It's not an emotion. It's a choice. I want us to notice here that the Apostle Paul is not giving the Philippians helpful advice or encouragement. He isn't telling them to name it and claim it so that they can magically control and improve their circumstances through their speech. And he's not telling them to deny the truth of their circumstances, or to lie about their circumstances and not acknowledge the troubles that they're facing. And he's not giving them psychiatric prescriptions for a mental problem that they have in life. Instead, it's a command. He's commanding them to rejoice all the time, not only when it's easy, but also when it's hard. And if we're living godly lives, then we're all in one of three circumstances. Either we're facing difficulties in life right now, or we were recently facing difficulties in life, or we're going to soon face difficulties in life. We're all in one of those three circumstances. And if you don't think you're in that circumstance, just wait. Part of this life experience is to teach us patience, dependence upon the Lord, faith. And so it is the Lord's will for us to go through troubles, trials, and persecutions if we live godly in Christ Jesus. And so contrary to the prosperity preachers, difficulties, trials, and persecutions are a way of life for the Christian. And so some of us right now are possibly facing difficult circumstances at work, might be facing financial hardship, might be dealing with aches and pains physically, as we were praying for earlier. We might be having difficult relationships in our home, dealing with each other. We might be dealing with difficult relationships in the church. Some of us might be concerned about what the government and our society is doing to us or is planning to do to us. Some of us might be getting backlash after being treated unkindly due to our stand on the truth and unrighteousness. And some of us might just simply not be sure how to secure our health and our finances or our legal status, how it's all going to be in the future, possibly in the very near future. And when we're facing all these difficulties that I listed, no matter how many we have, and no matter how great they are, we can choose to have joy despite all of them.
That's right.
Since rejoicing is so important to enable us to live the victorious Christian life, it's important that we understand how we can have joy and thus have cause to rejoice. Joy is not dependent on our circumstances. I want to say this again for emphasis. Joy is not dependent on our circumstances. Biblical joy is no more an emotion than biblical love. And it also bears fruit accordingly, like biblical love or biblical faith or biblical repentance. They all bear fruit, and they're all graces that bear fruit in our lives. So is joy. Just like we're commanded to love the things that our flesh hates and not love the things that our flesh loves and desires, we're also commanded to have joy when our flesh and our mind have no desire or reason to have that. Having joy is a choice, just like the choice to have biblical love or hate toward the right things. The Christian's joy, whether inwardly in his mind or outwardly in his speech, is never dependent on his circumstances. But he needs to understand that although joy is a choice, it's a choice that's only possible by God's grace. It's a grace. And so those who are without Christ can never have true and lasting joy.
Amen.
And it's a great indication that that person is without Christ because he doesn't have true and lasting joy. Not just to have joy, but also to obey this command to always rejoice. A person who's without Christ cannot do that. The primary fruit that joy bears is rejoicing, just like love produces works of love, charity. And so the choice to rejoice can only be made when someone is dependent upon the Lord, upon the Holy Spirit, and when he has a close relationship with the Lord. If he isn't, and he doesn't, then it's a good indication that he will not rejoice, and that's why he's not rejoicing. A person cannot rejoice in the Lord if he isn't first in the first place in the Lord, and he isn't truly born again. However, when a person is born again, just having his name written in the book of life is enough cause for him to have rejoicing. Constant rejoicing at all times throughout his life. Just being written in the book of life, just being a child of God, is enough cause for him to rejoice. And so the main reason why the vast majority of those who call themselves Christians have no joy and rejoicing in their lives is because although their names are written in a church registry somewhere, their names are not written in the book of life. However, the Christian will still fail to rejoice if he isn't living a life of repentance, if he isn't constantly dependent upon the Lord, if he isn't humbly giving the Lord his due glory, then he will fail to rejoice. Brings me to my third point, that we don't just understand the connection between joy and rejoicing, and that rejoicing is a command. But I want to go further with this idea that failing to rejoice is a sin. Amen. I want to emphasize this. Failing to rejoice is a sin for the Christian.
Amen.
There's no excuse for the Christian to sin, for the Christian to disobey God. And that also applies to rejoicing, to always rejoicing. If there is a Christian here today who finds that he doesn't have any joy or that he's not able to rejoice, then there's one thing that he could be sure of, that the problem is not his circumstances. If you're failing to rejoice, you can't blame your circumstances.
Amen. That's right.
Although we tend to blame our circumstances for our negative attitudes and for lacking in rejoicing, the truth is that when we fail to rejoice, there's always something spiritually wrong with us.
That's a good point.
you're not rejoicing in the Lord, there's something spiritually wrong with you. Since rejoicing is a command, whether or not a person is constantly rejoicing is a great way to check his own spiritual condition. And if that Christian isn't rejoicing, it's likely one of two related issues. First, it's probably because his relationship with the Lord is not what it ought to be. He isn't loving the Lord as he ought. He's not seeking the Lord as he ought. He's not reading the Bible and praying on a regular basis as he ought. Secondly, another main reason why that person is failing to rejoice is likely because he's harboring sin in his heart. And that sin is not only causing him to disobey this command to have unspeakable, effervescing joy, but it's also causing him to fail to live the victorious Christian life. That sin that he's harboring in his heart and life. And so failing to always rejoice is a sin. Let's move on. That's the subject of joy and rejoicing. And next, let's look at verse 5. I want us to see the need for personal moderation. The need for moderation, which is different than what you might think. In verse 5, we see here that our moderation should be known to all men. But before we can understand the point of verse 5, I want us to first understand what the word moderation means in this context. Although the word moderation only appears one time in the New Testament and one time in the Old Testament, this same Greek word is also translated to other words, to mild and gentle and patient, related words. Moderation refers to self-control or to limiting oneself. Moderation comes from the idea of always acting appropriately and speaking and doing what is appropriate. Unlike many people who unfortunately are drunkards or who want to justify social drinking, and others who either ignorantly or defensively argue that drinking alcoholic wine is permitted in the Bible, having moderation is not referring here to drinking alcoholic wine. He's not saying here to drink in moderation. It's nothing related to that subject. Moderation does not apply toward sin.
Amen.
You can't right. sin moderately.
That's right.
Like drinking alcoholic wine, unless somebody is ready to die. Unless there's no better way to ease their suffering. And there can be, though, moderation in many different areas of our lives. There could be moderation in what we eat. Because if you eat too much, what is that called? Gluttony. In our entertainment or comfort, if you have too much, that's worldly. Or in our spending of our money, which if you spend too much, it's wasteful. Or in our clothing. It could be dressing immodestly. It could apply to different subjects. However, I want us to see here in this context that the word moderation does not refer to what we might think that it would refer. Here, the word moderation refers to having equanimity, which is being equal and level-headed toward everyone. It's equanimity toward others. In our relationships with others and acting appropriately toward every person, whether through prosperity or adversity. Now, although this verse refers to our outward moderation in our actions and lifestyles, our outward moderation must begin in the heart. Key is for moderation to begin in the heart, with being level-headed,
right,
with having wisdom, with being content, having joy, and being merciful toward others. Being moderate, again, is a grace, just like joy is a grace. It could be seen as the summation of the fruits of the Spirit that we see in Galatians chapter 5, of love, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. It could be seen as a summation of all these gifts of the Spirit. They can all apply to make somebody moderate in their life. Being moderate refers to the Christian preventing himself from being a hothead.
Yeah.
from being unjustly angered or aggravated, from being easily offended, from quickly becoming defensive or argumentative or combative. Just this morning, one of my children got in trouble multiple times for lacking moderation, for not handling his difficult circumstances properly. And so what does he do? Yells and argues. And that gets him in trouble. That's not the proper way to handle the situation. He's not acting moderately with patience and handling the situation wisely. Similarly, the Apostle Paul's use of the word moderation primarily applies to the Christian's treatment of his brethren in Christ. With long-suffering, with love, with kindness, with forgiveness. But it goes further. It also applies to the Christian's treatment of others who are without Christ by patiently suffering through persecution. That's moderation. By not taking vengeance, having meekness is also an aspect of moderation. And by giving place to God's wrath, not being angry, not seeking vengeance, but giving place to God's vengeance. Although moderation refers to being good and kind toward others, it does not refer to being tolerant of or giving place to sin or heresy, or not to be moderate in our treatment of sin or heresy in others, or to those who are harboring sin, to those who believe heresy. It does not mean also for us to diminish our zeal or to compromise in our obedience to the Lord. I really wanted to quote more of what Gill's commentary on this verse says, but this part is really great in what Gill says. And I actually consulted Gill after I mostly had my lesson prepared. I try to make sure I do that as a rule, that I'm not influenced by the doctrines of men. But man, Gill really nailed it right along the lines of what I was wanting to portray in this lesson. He says in his commentary on this verse, this moderation is much less moderation in religion. You're not supposed to be moderate in your religion, how you live for the Lord. And it's his definition of religion. Or towards the false teachers, thinking and speaking well of them, and interpreting their notions in the best sense, hoping that they mean otherwise than they say, and therefore should treat their persons with great respect and their principles with tenderness. But this can never be thought to be the apostle's sense, after he had himself given them such names and characters in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Remember, dogs, concision, that he called them. And besides, though we may, and many times ought, as men and Christians, to give way and to yield up what is our right and due for the sake of peace, yet we cannot, nor ought, to give up anything that of right belongs to God and Christ in matters of doctrine and worship. Not to be moderate in our concession of what others believe about doctrine and proper worship. Nor in the least abate our zeal for the same, or give way to false teachers in any respect, nor for any time. Moreover, moderation in religion is nothing else but lukewarmness. Amen. And indifference, right, than which nothing is more detestable or abhorred by Christ. And so moderation must be done in the right context. It must be done, yes, spiritually and in our relationships, but that doesn't mean that we're to concede in matters of sin or false doctrine. Brings me to my fifth and final point, the calling to a testimony of moderation. The calling to a testimony of moderation. The Christian should be known for being meek. He should be known for being calm. He should be known for being collective. He should be known for being level-headed, right, for being gentle in spirit in every matter that he faces in life. He says, let your moderation be known unto all men. It's a matter of testimony. And so how often do people see you angry? How often do people see you being vindictive? How often do people see you become defensive or upset How often do people see you being combative? James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. That's a great definition and application of moderation in this context. And so again, in this context, the Apostle Paul is referring to handling difficult relationships in the church that he just referred to, and handling negative responses that result from preaching the truth of the gospel to those who are without Christ. And I want to emphasize this important point, as I've done many times before, that life is full of relationships. Our life is all about our relationships. It's about communications with other people. It's about constant interactions. Your life can be summed up as a stream of interactions with others. Interactions with other people are what this life is all about. And that's why we are left on this earth, to interact with others for the cause of Christ. And what we do in those interactions matters to God in every interaction that we face. It matters to the kingdom of God, and it matters to the hearts of those with whom we interact. All of life is about interactions. And relationships of all kinds are difficult. Man, you kids, you think you got it rough now. You know, having to deal with the relationships with your parents and with the complications of friendships. As you get older, it doesn't go away. It gets more difficult. Relationships with our immediate family, with our extended family members is where it gets hairy many times. Our relationships with friends, our work relationships, our church relationships, and our relationships when we're sharing the gospel with somebody whom we don't even know, but we're interacting with them. We need moderation in those circumstances. Just yesterday, while Sherry and I were speaking to others about the gospel in downtown Ocala, while Brother PJ and Rich were street preaching, we were trying to exercise moderation in order to effectively communicate the gospel, in order to glorify God in how we shared the Lord Jesus Christ with those people. And then we wanted to be able to walk away from them with them having seen and be able to testify of our having moderation. We want to leave a good impact on that person for the kingdom of God, for their heart to be drawn closer to Christ, amen, to deal with them with moderation, and to have that testimony that they can call our church and say, these people acted appropriately, and we're not combative. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Your lifestyle, your actions, and your words should become, should be fitting of the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. He's referring to their testimony. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so all relationships, from the most difficult to the easiest, take hard work. They take tact. They take patience. They take wisdom, especially in marriage, right? It takes work. And so it's extremely difficult to perfect moderation. To be moderate in all matters, it is difficult to perfect that. To be moderate in all of your interactions with others, and to afterward have a testimony of being moderate in your dealings with them, where all men can attest to your moderation. And so it makes us question ourselves. How are we handling the difficult subjects in our life? The difficult circumstances, the confrontation in our lives that we have to deal with, these interactions with others. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, it says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. If you can control yourself, limit yourself, and have moderation, you will be very effective. Amen. In the kingdom of God. And so we all have different personalities. We all have spiritual weaknesses that are different from one another. We all have propensities towards sin in different matters. And it's much easier for some of us to become hasty, to become angry, to become defensive, to become argumentative, to become overly negative in this life about matters, or to become combative. And we need to face this fact. And we need to seek God's grace to help us to have moderation in our minds, in our words, and in our actions, to help us be able to curb our demeanor and our words, to make us more effective and beneficial communicators. All of this life is about interactions. How are we doing at improving our skill of communication? James 3, verses 5 through 6. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. The tongue is a powerful weapon, a powerful tool for the Lord to use if we can keep it in check. And so as we saw in verse 5, one important way for us to have moderation, as the Apostle Paul mentions here, is to always be rejoicing in the Lord. And that was the lesson today. In closing, in this lesson, we've taken a look at the importance of always rejoicing. Not just because it helps the Christian to cope with life, but because he's commanded to do so. And it glorifies the Lord when he does rejoice in the Lord. And then we looked at the subject of moderation, which to some of us might be different than what we thought of it before. That we should now understand what this moderation is to which the Apostle Paul refers, and how it applies to the context of the difficulties of our relationships, both in our interactions in the church and in our interactions in those outside of our church with whom we're influencing for Christ. That was the lesson today. Any questions or comments?